And good morning, everyone. Welcome to episode 40 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher here with MD. This week, we are going to continue to talk about evidence that Joseph and the first servants of the kingdom are going to return. Before we get started, I wanted to just check in with MD and see how things are going with you.
Well, happy to report my sock drawer is very neat and organized.
I'm glad that Friday night was that appointed time when you were going to organize that sock drawer because it needed organization. But, you know, there was something much more important that you missed out on there during that time frame.
Well, no. I was also able to organize my underwear drawer. So I got both things done.
Okay. It was awesome. Good for you. For those of you who have not been paying attention to LDS.org and what's going on there, there was a big birthday celebration for President Nelson on Friday night. And
I missed that?
Oh, you missed it. Yes.
Oh,
yes.
Dang it.
Even though he who would be greatest in the kingdom shall be the least and your servant. You know, somehow we managed to celebrate men over Christ. It makes no sense personally to me that we do this, but it's just ingrained in our culture. And that's just another manifestation of it, in my view.
In other areas, though, I did have a request for the listeners. If you are listening via iTunes, please rate us and review us. You can do it two ways. There's just the simple stars. It takes you about 1 second to go do that. But if you want to leave a written comment, I encourage you to do that as well. We actually got our first written comment in the last 2 weeks, and they don't like us.
Yeah, we got 4.6 stars, and you know we would totally, you know, there were like a double-digit number of reviews, but only one person just makes some comment there, and it was a guy who gave us 2 stars. So any sort of podcast like this, I would expect that some people would find it enlightening and others would just dismiss it. So it's kind of divisive from that perspective. But if you like it, make a quick comment.
Yep. Even if you don't like it, you're welcome to make a quick comment. I just want to make sure that we've got all viewpoints expressed so that someone who is looking at this and trying to decide, should I give it a listen, has a more complete perspective rather than just this one voice.
Right. Exactly.
On a related topic, episode 38 seems to be the gift that keeps on giving. I understand that some of the concepts we discussed seem to contradict other scriptures, just as other scriptures seem to contradict the traditional 3 degrees narrative. The key thing here is we don't claim to have it all figured out. And as we discussed in one of the first episodes, when there's a paradox in the scriptures, that's a sign that we just need to do more searching. Unfortunately, one of the conclusions that some might draw from that discussion that we had is that we don't have to be obedient. We can eat, drink, and be merry, and God will just beat us with a few stripes, and then we'll be saved in the kingdom of God. For those of us that have a knowledge of the truth, we're told we cannot procrastinate the day of our repentance until the end, but we need to humble ourselves before the Lord, call on his holy name, and watch and pray continually. So I hope no one walked away from that episode thinking I was teaching that repentance and humbling ourselves before Christ wasn't necessary. It is. Countless scriptures testify of this, including Doctrine and Covenants 20, verse 29, that says, "We know that all men must repent and believe on the name of Jesus Christ and worship the Father in his name and endure in faith on his name to the end, or they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God." I also don't want anyone thinking I have it all figured out and that I was declaring this to be gospel fact. I'll be the first to admit I don't have it all figured out, and I even said so at the end of the episode. I'm not sure the Lord has revealed enough in the scriptures for us to figure it all out. My observations about the paradoxes and word links could be wrong. The simple fact that I made those observations doesn't make them gospel truth. And as I said at the end of the episode, don't take my word for it. Search the scriptures. Take it to the Lord. And if you determine that MD is wrong, great. You've followed the scriptural admonition to test all things and to only hold on to that which is true.
Yeah, you know, it kind of takes a lot of humility to put ourselves out here sometimes because I think it's tempting to say we have all the answers. And, you know, the scriptures are there so we can find answers. But you know, there are mysteries of God that we don't know everything about. I just realized that the more I dig, the more it's clear that, you know, the Lord has these wide purposes and he knows everything. And we're still kind of fumbling around in the darkness sometimes. it's a humbling experience to go through this. And, you know, the Lord has said, today is the day to repent. Now is the time in this life to repent. And I think that's what we have to focus on. He says, declare nothing but repentance unto this generation. That's what we need today. And the future, great and mysterious are the works of God, as Joseph and Sidney saw at the end of their vision and declared at the end of that vision in section 76. Gosh, until we get that amount of light, we're just babes in the woods here. Wouldn't you agree?
Yep, totally agree.
So on another note, we've received a couple of comments on our episode from last week. One from a commenter and a listener who goes by the handle of Thirsty, who identified that the six elders that we had quoted in section 29 may not be the exact six plus one Joseph that are identified in section one as those who publish the Doctrine and Covenants. And, you know, that's a small detail that I think doesn't make a whole lot of difference to this whole narrative. When the Lord says the first servants in the last kingdom, he never just limits it to those seven. So there can be additional first servants that might include people like David Whitmer or Peter Whitmer, or Samuel Smith, you know, some of these other elders who were there in the church early on. I just wanted to make that clarification that sometimes it's not exactly clear as to who those individuals are. The first elders, the servants, those are the first servants that are coming back, and the Lord makes that pretty clear.
After I saw that, I went and started doing some searching and looked in DNC 5, 29, 52, 58, 61, and 70. Those were areas where I could see the Lord was naming people and calling them my servant, so-and-so, and just compiled a quick and dirty list of that. DNC 52 is by far the longest. There's over 20 people's names listed there. But when you look at the other ones, it's pretty much a fairly consistent group of, I don't know, maybe about a dozen guys between all these different revelations. So if we were to have to pinpoint who are those six elders, I don't think we can do it. But there is definitely a small handful of people throughout the Doctrine and Covenants that the Lord consistently refers to as his servants.
Right. And for sure, those are the servants that we identified last week as those who published the Book of Commandments to the world. Yeah. Martin and Oliver and Sidney and Frederick G. Williams and Joseph and John Whitmer and W.W. Phelps. Hey, I got him off the top of my head. Those are the seven, plus a handful more. So the other comment that we got is from a listener who basically said, listen, I just can't believe that Joseph is coming back. This is just too amazing for me. You know, I think that's a real natural reaction. When I was thinking about this morning, after I'd prepared our outline for today, this scripture just kept coming to mind and I had to find it. And I finally found it. And it's, as most scriptures, just hidden in plain sight. But it's from 3 Nephi chapter 21, starting in verse 9, where it says, "For in that day, for my sake, shall the Father work a work, which shall be a great and a marvelous work among them." And this is Jesus talking to the Nephites. "And there shall be among them those who will not believe it, although a man shall declare it unto them. But behold, the life of my servant shall be in my hand. Therefore, they shall not hurt him, although he shall be marred because of them." Now, this is my commentary here. We're going to run into this word marred a little bit further in today's podcast. So keep that in your mind. The Lord goes on, "Yet I will heal him, for I will show unto them that my wisdom is greater than the cunning of the devil. Therefore, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not believe in my words, who am Jesus Christ, which the Father shall cause him to bring forth unto the Gentiles, and shall give unto him power that he shall bring them forth unto the Gentiles, it shall be done even as Moses said, they shall be cut off from among my people who are of the covenant." So this is the Lord very clearly declaring, who else could this man, who else could this servant be but Joseph, who has been marred?
Who brought forth the word of the Lord to the Gentiles?
Joseph. Oh. There's nobody else, okay? This is talking about Joseph. And there's going to be a marvelous work that people will not believe, even though somebody will tell them. And then this whole marrying will relate to some patriarchal blessings that Joseph received at the hands of his father and also Oliver Cowdery. And so that word is key as we go forward. But it was Joseph who brought forth the word unto the Gentiles. It can't be anybody else. I don't know anybody who would postulate another solution to that particular question.
Yep. And another thing that I link to after reading that is I jump over to Mormon 8, where Moroni says, this is where he's talking about bringing forth the Nephite record. And he says, you know, if there be faults, they're the faults of man and all that. But as you go down to verse 26, he begins to say, and no one needs say that they shall not come, for they surely shall, for the Lord has spoken it. For out of the earth they shall come by the hand of the Lord, and none can stay it. And it shall come in a day when it shall be said that miracles are done away.
People can't come back from the dead. Come on.
Yes. And it shall come even as if one should speak from the dead. Ooh, that's kind of eerie.
Yes, indeed.
And it shall come in a day when the blood of saints shall cry unto the Lord because of secret combinations and the works of darkness. Yea, it shall come in a day when the power of God shall be denied, and churches shall become defiled, and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts. Yea, even a day when the leaders of churches and teachers shall rise in the pride of their hearts, even to the envying of them who belong to their churches. Yea, it shall come in a day when there shall be heard of fires and tempests and vapors of smoke in foreign lands. And there shall also be heard of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places. Yea, and it shall come in a day when there shall be great pollutions upon the face of the earth. There shall be murders and robbing and lying and deceivings and whoredoms and all manner of abominations. When there shall be many who will say, do this or do that, and it matters not, for the Lord will uphold such at the last day. But woe unto such, for they are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. Yea, it shall come in a day when there shall be churches built up that shall say, come unto me, and for your money ye shall be forgiven of your sins. O ye wicked and perverse and stiff-necked people, why have ye built up churches unto yourselves to get gain? Why have ye transfigured the holy word of God that ye might bring damnation upon your souls? Behold, look ye unto the revelations of God, for behold, the time comes at that day when all these things must be fulfilled.
It never hit me, this last phrase that you just read in verse 33. Behold, look ye unto the revelations of God, for behold, the time cometh at that day when all these things shall be fulfilled. It harks back to section one of Doctrine and Covenants, mm-hmm. where the Lord says, search these prophecies, for they are true and faithful, and they will all be fulfilled. Here's another witness of that.
Yeah. Just the Lord doesn't give empty promises. If he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen.
Just staring us in the face. Exactly. All right. So, you know, last week we reviewed a bunch of prophecies, primarily from the Doctrine and Covenants, you know, including, just to recap, from sections 29, 84, 101, 103, and especially, you know, like 101 talks about how Zion is going to be redeemed, and the Lord gives this parable. And then he identifies Joseph as the servant that's going to do it. And again, an unfulfilled prophecy that shows up there in 101 and 103.
Yeah, in fact, you know, after we talked about those key sections this week, I went back and I did some more reading on them. And I just found a couple other points that I just want to pull out. So the first one is in Doctrine and Covenants section 100. In verse 13, he says, and now I give unto you a word concerning Zion. Zion shall be redeemed, although she is chastened for a little season. So first, chastened for a little season. That's a key thing I want to look for. So then I went to Doctrine and Covenants 103, beginning in verse 1. Verily I say unto you, my friends, behold, I will give unto you a revelation and a commandment, that ye may know how to act in the discharge of your duties, concerning the salvation and redemption of your brethren who have been scattered on the land of Zion, being driven and smitten by the hands of mine enemies, on whom I will pour out my wrath without measure in mine own time. For I have suffered them thus far, that they might fill up the measure of their iniquities, that their cup might be full, and that those who call themselves after my name might be chastened for a little season. with a sore and grievous chastisement, because they did not hearken altogether unto the precepts and commandments which I gave unto them. One, I just couldn't help but notice that the Lord promises that these enemies are going to have wrath poured out upon them. God's going to do it. It hasn't happened yet. So it's yet another promise that we need to look forward to being fulfilled. But the Lord's declared it. It's going to happen. And then to start pulling it all together in Doctrine and Covenants 105, starting in verse 1, "Verily I say unto you who have assembled yourselves together, that ye may learn my will concerning the redemption of mine afflicted people." So we can see all these links. He's in 100, 103, and 105. He's talking about the same group of people. "Behold, I say unto you, were it not for the transgressions of my people," speaking concerning the church and not individuals, "they might have been redeemed even now. But behold, they have not learned to be obedient to the things which I required at their hands, but are full of all manner of evil, and do not a part of their substance as become a saint to the poor and afflicted among them, and are not united according to the union required by the law of the celestial kingdom. And Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom. Otherwise, I cannot receive her unto myself. And my people must needs be chastened until they learn obedience, if it must needs be by the things which they suffer. I speak not concerning those who are appointed to lead my people, who are the first elders of my church, for they are not all under this condemnation. But I speak concerning my churches abroad. There are many who will say, where is their God? Behold, he will deliver them in a time of trouble. Otherwise, we will not go up unto Zion. We will keep our monies." Just some really cool word links here, that Zion needs to be built up by the law of the celestial kingdom, the law of consecration, Doctrine and Covenants section 42. It's not going to happen any other way. These first elders, those who were appointed to lead his people in the early 1830s, are not under this condemnation. He realized some of them were doing what they were supposed to, but the greater majority was dragging them down. So any consequences they're suffering is not because of their individual guilt. It's because of collective guilt.
Because Zion is a collective endeavor.
Yeah. We're all in this together.
Yes. Which is scary. People have to look to the Lord. You have to look up instead of to the side. And I think there's a tendency to compare yourself and look to the side instead of looking to the Lord.
It's human nature. That's one of the natural man things we have to overcome. So anyways, going on in section 105, go to verse 9. "Therefore, in consequence of the transgressions of my people, it is expedient in me that mine elders should wait a little season for the redemption of Zion, that they themselves may be prepared, and that my people may be taught more perfectly and have experience and know more perfectly concerning their duty and the things which I require at their hands. And this cannot be brought to pass until mine elders are endowed with power from on high." He's saying that these elders need to wait, that these elders are going to bring forth Zion. These elders are going to be endowed with power on high to do everything he's commanded them to do.
In the future.
It hasn't happened yet.
In the future. Well, and that takes me back to section 110, where the Lord appears in the Kirtland Temple and he says, you know, you have been endowed and will be endowed. Now, those key words have been taken out of our section 110, but it's in the history. It's in the original revelation. But that future reference to an endowment in the future in the Kirtland Temple, and this will actually relate to what we talk about today, because the Lord talks about the fame of the Kirtland Temple going to foreign lands, which never happened previously. You know, if you were to ask somebody, and it still hasn't happened. You know, Kirtland where? Kirtland who? Kirtland
Wait, isn't
what?
Isn't it the Costco brand?
Yeah. That's with a K, not with a T. Okay.
Oh, sorry.
Sorry, buddy. But it all relates to these unfulfilled prophecies. And do you believe it or not? You know, it may be unbelievable to the natural man, but the Lord says, believe him, trust him. Now, is there anything else of great?
Yeah, I got a couple more. I just want to finish off here. So 13, "Therefore, it is expedient in me that mine elders should wait for a little season for the redemption of Zion. For behold, I do not require at their hands to fight the battles of Zion. For as I said in a former commandment, even so will I fulfill, I will fight your battles. Behold, the destroyer I have sent forth to destroy and lay waste mine enemies, and not many years hence they shall not be left to pollute mine heritage and to blaspheme my name upon the lands which I have consecrated for the gathering of my saints. Again, he says it. I gave you this commandment. I will fulfill it. I will fight your battles. He hasn't done it yet. And so we just have to believe it. And then 16 and 17, behold, I have commanded my servant Joseph Smith Jr. to say unto the strength of my house, even my warriors, my young men and middle aged, to gather together for the redemption of my people and throw down the towers of mine enemies and scatter their watchmen. But the strength of mine house have not hearkened unto my words. So it didn't happen in Joseph's lifetime, but the Lord is saying it will happen.
Yep. You just have to believe that it will happen. Thanks for sharing that. I think that's great insight. Again, all of these concepts interweave consistently in the scriptures if you actually look. And it's just an additional testimony. I mean, if this is just fabrication, it's an extremely intricate fabrication and all of our faith is vain. But when you look, the more you search, the more you find these things that corroborate what the core doctrine is, as well as what's going to happen with these servants coming back. So let's go on to section 124, where there's the president-elect prophecy. Again, another unfulfilled prophecy in Scripture. And I'm going to read just a few verses here, starting in verse 1. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Joseph Smith, I am well pleased with your offering and acknowledgments which you have made. Think, actually, as an aside, that's a reference to the intercession that Joseph made in the Kirtland Temple. That's all I'll say about that for right now. For unto this end have I raised you up, that I might show forth my wisdom through the weak things of the earth. Your prayers are acceptable before me, and in answer to them, I say unto you that you are now called immediately to make a solemn proclamation of my gospel and of this stake which I have planted to be a cornerstone of Zion, which shall be polished with a refinement which is after the similitude of a palace. This proclamation shall be made to all the kings of the world, to the four corners thereof, to the honorable president-elect and the high-minded governors of the nation in which you live, and to all the nations of the earth scattered abroad. Let it be written in the spirit of meekness and by the power of the Holy Ghost, which shall be in you at the time of the writing of the same. For it shall be given you by the Holy Ghost to know my will concerning those kings and authorities, even what shall befall them in a time to come. For behold, I am about to call upon them to give heed to the light and glory of Zion, for the set time has come to favor her. Let's stop right there. Did this ever happen, MD?
Well, so interesting historical note. When this revelation was given in January of 1841, William Harrison was the president-elect. He had won the election back in November. Back then, they didn't swear the president in until the beginning of March. So he was still the president-elect waiting to be sworn into office. Interesting historical footnote. He gave the longest inauguration speech in U.S. history, 1 hour, 45 minutes. And then he caught pneumonia and he died 4 weeks later.
Well, that'll teach you to give a 1 hour, 45-minute speech. No wonder he's just kind of vanished in our historical memory. But there was no declaration made to the president-elect that we can trace in history. I think one was actually, it was drafted, but I don't know that it was ever delivered. Yeah. And this prophecy talks about a proclamation being made to the kings of the world. Yet there's no evidence that it went forth to all the kings and queens of the world.
No. And in fact, it takes us right back to 3 Nephi 21, where we were reading earlier, but we go back a verse to verse 8. For when that day shall come, it shall come to pass that kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. For in that day, for my sake, shall the Father work a work, which shall be great and marvelous work among them. For there shall be among them those who will not believe it, although a man shall declare it unto them. And then he goes on to talk about the life of his servant being marred. Right. So the Lord, when he's visiting the Nephites, is linking this to this declaration to the kings of the world. And when it's delivered, the kings will be astonished. They're not going to ignore it and discount it. They're going to sit back and go, whoa, this is stuff I've never heard before.
Right. And the life of the Lord's servant is going to be in his hands so that he has great power so they can't hurt him, those of his enemies. This is one of those future prophecies that has not come to pass, but it's just sitting here in our Doctrine and Covenants and causing us to sit back and either just ignore it and say, well, you know, Joseph's life was cut short, so this doesn't make any difference. But again, the Lord is saying that at some point, and really there's a future reference in here in verse 6, where he says, "For behold, I am about to call upon them," meaning the kings of the earth, "to give heed to the light and glory of Zion, for the set time has come to favor her." Some of those kings are going to favor Zion, and they're going to be called upon to, you know, somehow support the endeavor. That's what I take out of this. But again, a future reference. And we've got to be a Zion-like people, and Zion needs to be in the process of being redeemed before this can ever happen. And the servants have to be endowed with power, again, in the Kirtland Temple, for this to occur, for them to go forth in power making these declarations to the world.
Yes. If we just keep going in 124, verse 9, "And again, I will visit and soften their hearts, many of them for your good, that ye may find grace in their eyes, that they may come to the light of truth, and the Gentiles to the exaltation or lifting up of Zion." And then in verse 11, "Awake, O kings of the earth, come ye with your gold and your silver to the help of my people, to the house of the daughters of Zion." Have the kings of the world come with their money to help build Zion yet?
No.
A lot of times the anti-Mormons will use these to point out failed prophecies. We know that Joseph Smith was a fraud because there's all these promises in the Doctrine and Covenants that never came true during Joseph's life. Therefore, we know it's all bogus. We can just ignore it all. And yet, if you hearken back to Doctrine and Covenants 1, the Lord promises us that every promise he makes is going to be fulfilled. And so if it hasn't been fulfilled yet, we should have the faith that it will happen in the future.
And we have all the evidences that we're presenting today and also last week that Joseph is coming back. And let's just move on to a historical evidence that we find in a patriarchal blessing that Joseph received from his father, who, as we know, was the first patriarch of the church. And it's a blessing that he received on December 9th of 1834. And in this blessing, Joseph was promised that during his first ministry, even though he would be marred, he would eventually rise up in the end times and roar in strength. So I'm quoting from the blessing where it says, "No weapon formed against him shall prosper." Now, his father is giving this blessing and it's in third person. So you would think that it would say, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper," but it was written in third person. But it's a blessing given to Joseph. "No weapon formed against him shall prosper. And though the wicked mar him for a little season," there we have that word mar, "he shall be like one rising up in the heat of wine. He shall roar in his strength, and the Lord shall put to flight his persecutors. He shall be blessed like the fruitful olive, and his memory shall be as sweet as the choice cluster of the first ripe grapes. Like a sheaf fully ripe, gather into the garner, so shall he stand before the Lord, having produced 100-fold. Thus spake my father Joseph. Therefore, my son, I know for a surety that these things will be fulfilled, and I confirm upon thee all these blessings." So it's also verified in this blessing that Joseph would hold the keys of the presidency of the Lord's church during the end times, and that Joseph would cause the entire earth to tremble, change the course of rivers, and cause the lame to walk, and the deaf to hear, and the blind to see. All things that we know didn't happen in his first ministry. And here's the quote from the patriarchal blessing. "Thou shalt hold the keys of this ministry, even the presidency of this church, both in time and in eternity. Thy heart shall be enlarged, and thou shalt be able to fill up the measure of thy days according to the will of the Lord. Thou shalt speak the word of the Lord, and the earth shall tremble. The mountains shall move, and the rivers shall turn out of their course. Thou shalt escape the edge of the sword, and put to flight the armies of the wicked. At thy word the lame shall walk, the deaf shall hear, and the blind shall see. Thou shalt be gathered to Zion, in the goodly land thou shalt enjoy thine inheritance." again, some pretty strong language that, you know, anybody looking at that today and saying, oh, he's dead, that never happened, he was never a prophet. I mean, I think that's the typical human logic in that scenario.
Yeah. And if you're going just by the natural man, that's the logical conclusion to draw. But if you're actually believing that Joseph Smith was called of God, people will say, well, I believe Joseph Smith was called of God, but I don't believe all the promises God made to Joseph. The God made a lot of promises to Joseph that just haven't come true yet. But when you look at these, mountains move and rivers turning out of their course, that's straight out of Genesis 14.
That's Melchizedek stuff, you know? That's Melchizedek doing amazing things. And right, the city of Enoch and being preserved from their enemies and, you know, all things that are really a precursor to what's going to happen in these last days.
And the lame shall walk and the deaf shall hear and the blind shall see. Those are apostles. I mean, those guys were just walking around and, oh, hey, you're a lame guy here. Rise up. You know,
right. Do you believe?
That's the power.
Do you have faith? And yes, silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I unto thee. And then a final quick sentence from the blessing really certifies that Joseph will be standing on the earth when it reels to and fro in the last days, obviously pointing to a future time. Here's the quote. Thou shalt stand upon the earth when it shall reel to and fro as a drunken man and be removed out of its place. Thou shalt stand when the mighty judgments go forth to the destruction of the wicked. Thou shalt stand on Mount Zion when the tribes of Jacob come shouting from the north, and with thy brethren, the sons of Ephraim, crown them in the name of Jesus Christ. So this blessing is basically saying you're going to be back on the earth. And maybe they believed that the end was so imminent that he would still be there. But, you know, obviously that's not the case. You know, the Lord's time, when I will, he says, right? His timetable is his timetable, when I will. If this were just one independent evidence, you could discount it. But it's part of a mosaic of prophecy in the Doctrine and Covenants, in the Revelations. And, you know, here's an inspired declaration by the patriarch of the church on Joseph's behalf.
Yeah. And then about a year later, Oliver Cowdery followed it up with another blessing that he gave to Joseph. So this was given on September 22nd of 1835. And Oliver says, blessed of the Lord is my brother for the integrity of his heart and the steadfastness of his soul. Upheld by the arm of the Almighty, he shall never fall, but shall be strengthened by his right hand till he overcomes. Like Jacob of old, he shall wrestle with the angel, and as a prince shall he have power with God and shall prevail. Ever faithful to his friends and true to his word, the goodness of the Most High shall sustain him, and thousands shall stand up to defend him from the hand of his enemies, and put forth the hand and ward off the blow were it needful. But ere his foes are aware, he shall be hid under the pavilion of the Lord Jehovah. For with the voice of his thunder shall he strike terror to their hearts. And as with the wings of an eagle shall my brother be carried beyond all harm by the power of the anointed. Well, we know that didn't happen in Joseph's first ministry.
It's actually very interesting, and maybe I can just as an aside give some historical context to this, because Oliver was writing down some of the blessings that Joseph Smith was declaring on behalf of some people like Frederick G. Williams, Sidney Rigdon, you know, some of these key first elders. And in the prelude to this blessing, Oliver records, now, after writing these blessings at the mouth of the seer, meaning Joseph, I greatly desired to know the mind of the Spirit concerning this my brother, with whom I had labored so many years. And accordingly, I besought the Lord with prayer and fasting, who opened the heavens upon me. And thus, while in the heavenly vision, I wrote the following blessing, which is a part of that which was shown and declared should come upon my brother. Therefore, let no one doubt of their correctness and truth, for they will verily be fulfilled. Signed, Oliver Cowdery.
Wow.
This is how this whole blessing, written and declared by Oliver, came to be. And this can be found in Joseph Smith papers. It's also in a book called Unpublished Revelations by Fred Collier that anybody can go see. But it's part 27 of Unpublished Revelations. I've got a hard copy right here I'm reading from. And You know, when I read that, I was kind of shocked. You know, this is something we never talk about, and yet it's right here sitting in our history. And this blessing goes on. I think we should read quite a bit of it because it's extremely enlightening. From amid the burning bush, like Moses of old, shall he hear the voice saying, I am the God of thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have seen the affliction of my people, and am come to deliver them. Go thou and say to the strength of my house, to your tents, O Israel, build up the wastes and raise up the foundation of desolation that this generation has made. Thus shall he be honored of the Lord. Thus shall it be recorded of him that the generations to come may bless his name in Israel, saying, the Lord make thee as Joseph the seer, who was of the house of Ephraim, the brother of Manasseh. The Lord do thee good and bring peace and blessing upon thy house, as he brought them upon the house of Joseph the seer, who was raised up of a choice vine from the stem of Jacob through the root of Joseph, even that Joseph who was separated from his brethren. And this next section is really interesting. For like Joseph of old shall he be. He shall save the just from desolation by the wise counsel of the Almighty. For by his direction shall they gather into storehouses and barns till they overflow with the richness of the fruit of the harvest. And by this means shall the just be saved from famine, while the nations of the wicked are distressed and faint. In due time he shall go forth toward the north, and by the power of his word shall the deep begin to give way, and the ice melt before the sun. By the keys of the kingdom shall he lead Israel into the land of Zion, while the house of Jacob shouts in the dance and in the song. So, wow. You know, Oliver is seeing in vision that Joseph is going to provide the means for a physical salvation for Zion, just like Joseph of old did in storing wheat for the years of the famine, and lead Israel into the land of Zion, the children of Israel. An amazing vision. I'm kind of speechless here.
Especially when he starts talking about going to the north and the ice melting and people coming into Zion. Those are all latter day prophecies that we know haven't happened yet. That has to happen right before the second coming of Christ. It didn't happen in the 1830s. And yet we've got Oliver, who, after having a vision, is saying, this is what Joseph's going to do.
Continuing, let's just keep going. Joy, O my soul, in that day, for thou shalt be with him and bear thy part in the keys which are confirmed upon thee for an everlasting priesthood forever and ever. Joy, O my heart, in that day, with thanksgiving and with praise, for thou shalt stand with him before the host of Israel. So Oliver is seeing himself also in this vision, standing with Joseph.
Wait. So you're saying that Oliver's going to be standing on the earth in the last days as well?
He's one of those last servants. He's one of those seven.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, and we tend to look at, well, Oliver didn't follow Brigham Young. And,
he was apostate.
That was the touchstone forever. If you didn't follow Brigham, you're an apostate. You're a Gentile. We've been taught that, and we, you know, as a people, we just either never talk about it, or we believe that somehow these guys, you know, even Sidney is an apostate because he didn't follow Brigham. Don't get me started on that. We could go on and on. So Oliver's seen himself here, and I'll skip just a little bit. His name, meaning Joseph's, shall be had in everlasting remembrance, and his seed after him, for they shall be saved to the uttermost. His fame shall be sounded in foreign lands. Again, similar to what we see in Doctrine and Covenants 110 about the fame of the Kirtland Temple. Even to the ends of the earth, as well as nigh at home. For in this the times shall change. A prophet shall have honor in his own country. His learning and wisdom shall astonish the great. For they shall acknowledge that by his intelligence he has far surpassed their learning and their science. In palaces of governors, rulers, and kings shall he be honored, even in his person, for God shall give him power to prevail.
How many kings did Joseph visit during his lifetime?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, just checking.
He shall be a lawgiver to Israel, and shall teach the house of Jacob the statutes of the Most High. His testimony shall shine like the sun, and the weight of his influence shall be like the great river that rises on the east of the lasting hills and flows into the great deep. So shall his righteousness ever abound. I'm going to skip just a little bit. The records of past ages and generations and the histories of ancient days shall he bring forth. Even the records of the Nephites shall he again obtain with all those hid up by Mormon and others who are righteous and many others till he is overwhelmed with knowledge. So Oliver has intimate knowledge of the first time he got the record of the Nephites, and he's saying that Joseph's going to come back and again he will obtain that record. We know there's a sealed portion and he's going to be overwhelmed with knowledge.
I mean, a side note, the sealed portion is just the part that like Mormon prepared and Nephi had written about and stuff. But then there's all the other records that they drew from. I mean, Mormon's saying, you know, I can't even give you 1/100th of the part. There's all these records, and I'm just giving you a really, really brief Cliff Notes version that we have in our Book of Mormon. And yet we know that there are promises that more will be revealed. And here Oliver is saying Joseph is the one that's going to do it.
Oliver has to know this is a future prophecy. He's seeing in vision what's going to take place in the future. Mm-hmm. And he goes on and says, in his hands shall the Urim and Thummim remain, and the holy ministry and the keys of the evangelical priesthood also, for an everlasting priesthood forever, even the patriarchal. So he's making the link. Oliver clearly knew that the evangelical priesthood and the patriarchal priesthood were one and the same. Here's another evidence of that. For behold, he is the first patriarch in the last days. He shall sit in the great assembly and general council of patriarchs and execute the will and commandment of God under the direction of the Ancient of Days. I don't know how to describe this, except that it's unbelievable to the natural mind, but yet again, it's congruent with all the other evidences that we've presented.
Yeah, I mean, it pulls in so many scriptural promises about standing before kings and having the kings be astonished and their mouths are shut because they can't argue with this guy. He's got so much knowledge. And you just go through, there's so many links back to scriptures. For me, that's part of the beauty of this. If someone were just making this up, there's no way they could tie all of these things together as well as these prophecies do.
Exactly. And then Oliver finishes. I'll just read this last paragraph. Thus shall God bless, and thus shall he be prospered, and he shall have peace after a little. For his enemies shall be consumed, many of them, and many shall turn to be his friends in very deed. He shall remain to a good old age, even till his head is like the pure wool. Behold, there is no end to the vision of the multiplicity of blessings and glories which shall come upon my brother Joseph. He shall possess a mansion on high and have an inheritance in that city which is like pure gold, even like transparent glass. His rest shall be glorious and his name remain forever. Thus closes the vision, and thus it shall be. Even so, amen. So as you rightly pointed out, it ties so many things together, and it's consistent with this servant who is going to be in the hands of the Lord. And though he is marred for a season, he shall yet be glorious. And even that ties back to some Old Testament teachings about the marred servant whose rest shall be glorious, who failed the first time to gather the Lord's people, yet shall he be victorious. And this is just another evidence of that.
Yeah, and this ties back into our episode on restoration versus resurrection, because Joseph died when he was 38, and yet Oliver is saying that he will remain to a good old age, even till his head is like pure wool. And so Joseph's going to be restored to life and finish his work. Perhaps he picks up where he left off. We don't know the exact details, but he's definitely going to live to a longer age than the 38 years when he didn't have head like pure wool.
And what would be more marvelous? I keep asking that question, but the Lord says this is a marvelous work. And what would be more astonishing or marvelous?
I just go back to Lazarus. He died. He spent 4 days in the tomb. According to Jewish tradition at that time, within 3 days, you could be restored to life. Your spirit hung around with the body for 3 days. And then after that, it was too late. God's powerful, but he's not that powerful. And Jesus intentionally waited until the fourth day and then came restored Lazarus to life. And Lazarus just picked up his life and continued on his normal life as if he had never died. Perhaps that's what happens here with Joseph. We don't know, but it would seem to indicate that he's not going to be coming back in a glorified, immortal state, because it seems like he will continue to age when he comes back.
Which reminds me of Mary and Martha, who were the sisters of Lazarus. And even though they knew all these things as good Jews, for lack of a better term, they said, even now, whatever you pray to the Father, I know he will give you. I mean, they exercise that sort of even now faith. Mm-hmm. We know that you can work these great miracles, Jesus. And I think we have to take an example from Mary and Martha and say, even now, whatever it takes for your work to proceed, no matter how miraculous it may seem, it can happen. So I think to finish up this episode, we've got a number of additional prophecies about Joseph coming back from his contemporaries. We're going to read from his mother, who had a prophetic dream, from Heber C. Kimball, from Parley P. Pratt, and from Brigham Young. What we lose sight of in the church is the fact that contemporaries of Joseph actually believed that after he had died that he was going to come back and fulfill his mission. And it's something that's been completely lost in the institutional church. We never talk about this stuff. So let's talk about Mother Smith's prophetic dream. It's no secret that Lucy Mack Smith was not a big fan of Brigham Young, and she refused to accept him as the rightful successor to Joseph and Hiram. But she was a woman of great faith and seemed to have the gift of prophecy. And so she had this dream where Joseph appeared and said this to her: "That day is coming when I shall wave the scepter of power over my enemies. Be patient, my brothers and sisters. The day is coming when you shall have eternal life and be rewarded for all your troubles." So we've got this reference to Joseph claiming that he's going to wave the scepter, and it's, you know, the leader who has the scepter. It's a symbol of power to have this scepter. So this is just one additional evidence that came through, you know, his mother in a prophetic dream that he's coming back.
The key thing to point out here is that term scepter has scriptural links. So you can go look in Genesis 49, verse 10, and it tells us that the scepter will not depart from the lawgiver until Shiloh comes. Lawgiver? Well, wait, who gave us the law of the kingdom of heaven? Section 42. Joseph will have the keys, whether in this life or in the next life. We got all these links. And then section 85 speaks about one who's mighty and strong, who will come to set the house in order, and he has the scepter in his hands.
Yes.
So yeah, all these links that, you know, you could discount them, but they're
tie
there.
Back to whole, right. And somebody who's trying to perpetuate a fraud on a bunch of people, these are obscure sorts of links that are consistent. You would have to just have such a knowledge of every other. It just blows me away. There's no human, I think, that could ever try to recreate this. It's just, once you dig into the scriptures, you realize it's just not possible.
No, you look at J.K. Rowling, you know, when she wrote all of those Harry Potter books, she had an entire staff that was doing continuity checks and saying, wait, you know, you mentioned this back in book one. And despite having that big staff, she made errors. And people are like, oh, yeah, she got this wrong, because in this book, she switched the order and stuff. Even with computers and databases and analytics, we still can't get it right on something as simple as a children's novel. And yet we've got different books of scriptures that have spanned thousands of years, and we've got all these word links that are consistent.
Yeah, and you have Joseph, who dictated essentially the Book of Mormon within a very short time period, within 3 months, essentially, most of it. And it comes out consistent with other scriptures. And the more you dig, the more you realize. You get all these little references and hints and other things. It's so complex that no human mind could have recreated that and made it consistent with all these other scriptures. It's just, it's mind-boggling when you actually dig into it. That's Mother Smith. Then we have Heber C. Kimball, who was one of the first missionaries, Brigham's buddy. So I kind of, I don't know, he was also one who had had the Masonic book and was very involved, I believe, in putting together our current temple endowment. But, you know, it just goes to show that you can't just judge people on one particular thing, because they could have been in the darkness and acting a role here for the purposes of the Lord. But he taught this in a prophecy. The western boundaries of the state of Missouri will be swept so clean of its inhabitants that, as President Young tells us, there will not be so much as a yellow dog to wag his tail. Before that day comes, however, the saints will be put to a test that will try the integrity of the best of them. The pressure will become so great that the more righteous among them will cry unto the Lord day and night until deliverance comes. Then the prophet Joseph and others will make their appearance, and those who have remained faithful will be selected to return to Jackson County, Missouri, and take part in the upbuilding of that beautiful city, the New Jerusalem.
So that's profound, because you've got someone who's just an adamant Brighamite who is still teaching that Joseph is the one that is going to build up Zion, and he and the others will return to build up Zion in Jackson County, Missouri, not in Salt Lake City.
No, it's not Salt Lake City. It's Jackson County, Missouri, and clearly that's where Zion is going to be built up. Then we have Brigham telling us the same thing when he says, "I will now tell you something that ought to comfort every man and woman on the face of the earth. Joseph Smith Jr. will again be on this earth dictating plans and calling forth his brethren to be baptized for the very characters who wish this was not so, in order to bring them into a kingdom to enjoy. Perhaps the presence of angels or the spirits of good men, if they cannot endure the presence of the Father and the Son. And he will never cease his operations until the directions of the Son of God, until the last ones of the children of men are saved that can be, from Adam until now." Dun, dun, dun. I mean, again, he believes Joseph's coming back and he's declaring it.
Yeah, and I found another one. He taught this in 1852, and he said, "Will the saints arise from the dead? Yes. But who will know it? But a few. When the resurrection commences, I say, but few will know it. And allow me to inform you, when you have seen Joseph and Hiram and Father Smith and many others risen from the dead, and you elders go abroad preaching, you will not tell the world of their resurrection, for they will not believe it. You may testify that Father Smith has arisen, that Joseph and Hiram again possess their bodies, that they may again live in the flesh, and they will laugh you to scorn and persecute you to the death if they have the power for your testimony's sake. Will the saints rise from the dead before the world is converted? Yes." So this was like common knowledge in the early years after Joseph's martyrdom. Lots of people, Brigham, Joseph's mother, Heber, they all had this common belief that Joseph, Hiram, and the others were coming back. They were going to live again in the flesh to finish the work.
So how did we lose that?
That is a great question, isn't it? I mean, it was there, and we have scriptural references, and yet somehow, if you walk into church and say this now, people think you're a total apostate and you're making up stuff, and they would never believe that this was taught by the president of the church.
We're taught that, you know, he just passed the keys down, and so it's somebody else who has the keys, even though we just read last week that Joseph holds the keys until Jesus Christ comes on this earth and in eternity. To my knowledge, he hasn't passed them down. Show me that ordination of Brigham Young as prophets here in Revelator and the receptor of those keys. It's nowhere to be found in scripture, nowhere. All right, so let's keep going, because there are a couple other evidences here, one by Parley P. Pratt that's contained in his diary. And he was returning back to Nauvoo after hearing that Joseph and Hiram had been murdered. He says this, he was contemplating and wrote, "How shall I meet an entire community bowed down with grief and sorrow unutterable? What shall I say? I walked onward, weighed down as it were unto death. When I could endure it no longer, I cried out aloud, saying, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray thee, show me what these things mean and what I shall say to this people. On a sudden, the Spirit of God came upon me and filled my heart with joy and gladness indescribable. The Spirit said unto me, Lift up your head and rejoice, for behold, it is well with my servants Joseph and Hiram. My servant Joseph still holds the keys of my kingdom in this dispensation, and he shall stand in due time on the earth in the flesh and fulfill that to which he is appointed. So another independent prophetic declaration by an apostle at the time, Parley P. Pratt. And here's what he believes. The Lord tells him.
And again, Parley's saying Joseph still holds the keys after his death. He still holds the keys in this dispensation. This is before they've had to start changing the historical narrative to say that Brigham held the keys. Initially, they all knew Joseph still holds the keys, even though he's dead. That's nothing to God. God can fix that in a snap of his finger.
Exactly. So there's a couple of evidences from Mother Smith, Heber C. Kimball, Brigham Young, Parley P. Pratt. So I want to close here with Joseph's final dream, last dream. Some of you may be familiar with it. It shows up on the internet occasionally. And it's a dream that he had that he was back in Kirtland. So I'll read it here and we can talk about it. I was back in Kirtland, Ohio, and thought I would take a walk out by myself and view my old farm, which I found grown up with weeds and brambles, and altogether bearing evidence of neglect and want of culture. I went into the barn, which I found without floors or doors, with the weatherboarding off, and was altogether in keeping with the farm. In other words, they were in great disrepair, his farm and his barn. While I viewed the desolation around me and was contemplating how it might be recovered from the curse upon it, there came rushing into the barn a company of furious men who commenced to pick a quarrel with me. The leader of the party ordered me to leave the barn and farm, stating it was none of mine, and that I must give up all hope of ever possessing it. I told him the farm was given me by the church, and although I had not had any use for it for some time back, still I had not sold it, and according to righteous principles, it belonged to me or the church. He then grew furious and began to rail upon me and threaten me and said it never did belong to me nor to the church. I then told him that I did not think it worth contending about, that I had no desire to live upon it in its present state, and if he thought he had a better right, I would not quarrel with him about it, but leave. But my assurance that I would not trouble him at present did not seem to satisfy him, as he seemed determined to quarrel with me and threatened me with the destruction of my body. While he was thus engaged pouring out his bitter words upon me, a rabble rushed in and nearly filled the barn, drew out their knives, and began to quarrel amongst themselves for the premises, and for a moment forgot me, at which time I took the opportunity to walk out of the barn, about up to my ankles in mud. When I was a little distance from the barn, I heard them screeching and screaming in a very distressed manner, as it appeared they had engaged in a general fight with their knives. While they were thus engaged, the dream or vision ended. You know, the interpretation of this dream, I think we can draw some conclusions. You know, my own personal, and this is just my own opinion, is that the farm and the barn represent, you know, the state of the church, and the barn perhaps the temple, having fallen into great disrepair. And Joseph is coming back to see that it's overgrown with false doctrines and tears.
And he's contemplating how it might be recovered from the curse upon it. How do I clean up this mess?
That word curse is a really key word that, you know, it makes me remember the question by Elias Higbee that we see in section 113 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where he's asking the Lord, he asks this: what are we to understand by Zion loosing herself from the bands of her neck in the second verse? And this is the second verse of Isaiah chapter 52. In fact, let's read from verse 7 of, this is Doctrine and Covenants 113. Elias Higbee asked the Lord through Joseph this question: what is meant by the command in Isaiah chapter 52, first verse, which says, "Put on thy strength, O Zion," and what people had Isaiah reference to? Here's the answer. He had reference to those whom God should call in the last days, who should hold the power of priesthood to bring again Zion, interesting, another again, right? And the redemption of Israel, and to put on her strength is to put on the authority of the priesthood, which she, Zion, had a right to by lineage, also to return to that power which she had lost. I mean, here's another testimony of losing the priesthood and that power has to be returned. And then Elias asks the follow-up question. What are we to understand by Zion loosing herself from the bands of her neck in the second verse? Here's the answer from the Lord. We are to understand that the scattered remnants are exhorted to return to the Lord from whence they have fallen, which if they do, the promise of the Lord is that he will speak to them or give them revelation. This is another witness that the Lord is not talking to us until we return to the Lord. The bands of her neck are the curses of God upon her, or the remnants of Israel in their scattered condition among the Gentiles. And we today are in a scattered condition. Yep. We are not gathered. This is us with the curse upon our neck. Joseph is seeing in his dream the curse that is upon the farm and the barn, the people of Israel.
I find it really significant that this dream Joseph received in Carthage jail on the night of June 26, 27th. On the morning of his death, he got up and he had this dream written down. And then not even 12 hours later, he was dead.
Yeah, it's an amazing declaration. And again, you've got this key off of curse that relates back to section 113. And when you just read and believe this, Zion needs to return to the power which she had lost. The curse about our necks are upon the scattered remnants. We are scattered throughout the earth.
And our leaders are teaching us that we don't need to gather, that we can stay scattered, that we don't need to all come together in one place, which is the exact opposite of what the scriptures tell us is going to happen with the gathering. And so
you'll be safe in those stakes of Zion. Just stay close to a stake center and close to a temple and everything's going to be okay. That is nowhere to be found in the scriptures. That's a contemporary Mormon teaching that is not congruent with what we've just read.
Yep.
So, MD, I think when you look at the preponderance of evidence here, it's almost overwhelming. If you actually believe the revelations and then add to that the patriarchal blessings at both the hands of his father and Oliver Cowdery, the testimony of his contemporaries, his final dream, they all paint a consistent message of someone who's going to come back to fulfill what he was not able to fulfill in his first commission. Unbelievable as that is.
Yeah, I agree. You can read the scriptures that we read last week and you can say, well, I don't know if that really applies. But then when you look at all of the contemporaneous beliefs shortly after Joseph's death of wide variety of people that didn't agree with each other. Lucy Mack Smith didn't agree with Brigham. Brigham didn't agree with others, but they all are saying the same thing. Joseph's coming back. So these people with vastly different opinions on how the church should be led after the martyrdom all agreed that Joseph, Hiram, and the others were coming back. We've lost that belief in the church, but we just need to realize that back when all of these things were written, that's how they understood them. That's what they believed was going to come forth. And if we don't believe that today, we better start to really investigate, why did we stop believing these things that those people who were closest to it believed?
For in that day, for my sake, shall the Father work a work, which shall be great and a marvelous work among them. And there shall be among them those who will not believe it, although a man shall declare it unto them. The test here is whether or not you believe the promises of the Lord. I am willing to believe, and if for some reason this is not the narrative, I'm just going to say, Lord, you gave me all these evidences, okay? Are you really trying to trick me? Because they're all over the place. So I always just go back to Doctrine and Covenants 1. Search these things, for the prophecies and promises will all be fulfilled.
Yep, and I think that's the test all of us have to do. We have to do it ourselves. Don't believe it just because Searcher and MD said it, but go search the prophecies yourself. We've shown you all the key verses you need to go study out. And then yeah, you got to make the decision yourself, but we've given you the roadmap of what to look for.
I think we've covered this pretty thoroughly, and I'm hoping that our listeners will take this really seriously and search these things out. Because when you actually believe, the Spirit can work on you. And I certainly know that if I want to get a manifestation of the Spirit, the quickest way is to get into the Scriptures and keep searching, and it'll come to you. The Word of God is powerful. All right, MD, what do we got on tap for next week?
Yeah, we're going to change things up a little bit. We want to talk about the Nauvoo Expositor. A lot of us have been taught growing up in the church that William Law printed a bunch of vicious lies in the Nauvoo Expositor that caused Joseph to be murdered. So we're going to actually look at what is written in the Nauvoo Expositor and compare that to what we have documented proof of what was going on and what is being claimed and what the church teaches today was going on, and assess whether or not those were vicious lies or not.
Yeah, and I think talk a little bit about William Law and the sort of man that he was. Because again, we've inherited this narrative of him being the great enemy that caused Joseph to be killed. And when you actually look at who that man was, I think a lot of members of the church would be surprised. And so I won't spoil the surprise, but I guess I will spoil the surprise.
Spoiler alert.
Yes, spoiler alert. William Law was an amazing man in the history of the church, and he's received some great promises from the Lord, even ones that are canonized in the Revelations. So I look forward to next week. Well, thank you, everyone, for listening. We will bid you farewell until next week. Take care.